We are returning to the book of Exodus, chapter 16 this morning. Most of our time will be spent in the first three verses, but let's stand and we will read verses 1 through 12. Exodus 16, verses 1 to 12. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word for you as people. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we have died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion, every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, When the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling that you grumble against us. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your grumbling." And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord said to Moses, "I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Everyone does it. It doesn't matter whether you're 3 years old or 93 years old. Everybody, sooner or later, has something to grumble and complain about. At the preschool where my wife works, it is not uncommon to hear a little voice saying, "I never, never, never get to do anything." It doesn't matter whether it's grabbing a book to have for circle time or being the line leader to go outside. He never, never, never gets to do those things. Well, one day she was out in the playground area, and there's this big rubber tire that's coming out of the ground, and there's a kid on top, and there's the little boy down below saying, "I never, never, never get to climb up there." Jill had taken a picture of him up there just the other day, and so she quickly pulled out her phone and scrolled up and opened up the picture and said, "Look at this, you were just up there the other day." And you know what he said? "But I want to be up there today." Adults complain and grumble too, though, and we're not really that much better at it. Sometimes it's just a little more sophisticated or culturally accepted. For instance, have you ever heard anyone say, "I hate these gray, drizzly, wet Seattle days"? Then summer comes around and you get a string of high 90s or triple digits, and what are people doing? They're complaining about the heat. Right. Mark Twain gave us some advice, his thoughts on complaining. He said, "Don't complain and talk about all your problems. 80% of people don't care. The other 20% will think you deserve them." Maybe so. Now, in the case of Israel, the irony is that God did care for them, even though they spoke and acted as if he didn't. And here comes the point. Precisely because God cares, the Israelites really had no good reason to grumble. Precisely because he does care for his people, we have no good reason to grumble. But for Israel, it took almost no time for a complaining, bitter grumbling to become a habitual sin for the people of God. Now look in verse 1, and you see that Moses puts another date on the calendar. And this is important. I'll show you why. It says that they set out from Elam, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. You pause right there. That's not sin as we think of it. That word is related to the word Sinai, where they are. Although they do a lot of sinning in the wilderness, that's not the wilderness name for it. Okay, so related to Sinai. They came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Now, in chapter 12, we're told that Israel left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. So it has only been 30 days. 30 days have gone by, but Israel's complaining has continued. Notice the scope of this thing. The whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. Now, friends, this is the kind of thing that wears on leaders and, quite frankly, wears many leaders out. Everywhere Moses and Aaron turn, everyone is complaining about their decisions, about their leadership, about them, the whole congregation. Now, you might have expected this kind of grumbling to come from a weary, half-starved, abandoned people who have been breathing the dust of the desert air for years on end. But no. It's only been a month. Let's say that you were traveling in the ancient world and you were going through the wilderness and you came upon Israel camped there. And you see them and you say, "I know who you guys are. We've heard all about you. Word travels fast. God rescued you from Egypt, parted the Red Sea, and he's taking you to the Promised Land. We know what's going on there. How's it going?" And they say, "Terrible. We're hungry." You think to yourself, "Oh, well, have you thought about asking God to provide some food for you? I mean, given all that he's done so far, that seems like a very small order to place." And Israel says, "No, we'd rather grumble than ask." How do you suppose that perspective on God and his goodness would impact a listener? And then we have to turn it to ourselves. How does our witness impact the people we are around when we are grumbling? If the writer to the Hebrews can say, "Beware lest you have a hard heart as Israel did in the wilderness," the Apostle Paul can say in 1 Corinthians 10, "Beware of a grumbling spirit." He says that we are not to grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now listen. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. You know that verse. But Paul can make it even more intense. He can use even stronger terms in Philippians 2:14. He says, "Do everything without grumbling or arguing." Everything. So, it is for us not to sit here and think, "You know, I wish so-and-so was here. He, she, such a grumbler, such a complainer. They really need to hear these words of the Lord. Maybe so, but so do we. We need to be confronted with how God thinks about our grumbling. And what we see in Scripture from beginning to end, whether God is using examples or He is doing exposition, it is that His people's grumbling and complaining offend Him. He is not pleased when they do such a thing. Why is it that God is so taken aback by His people's grumbling? Well, that is answered in our text, and we'll get to it in just a few moments. But first, we want to develop this idea a bit more about God's people grumbling. And ask yourself as you're processing this, where am I on the barometer of gratitude and thankfulness? If we put all of your complaints and all of your thankfulness on a scale, which way would it tip? And I'm not just talking about the words that are coming out of our mouths. How about the thoughts that we are thinking and the feelings that we stoke and nurture inside of us, in our hearts? Which way would that scale tip? It says it's for our instruction. Paul does say, do everything without grumbling. That suggests that we have a role to play in interpreting this text and applying this text to our own lives. So that's what we're going to do. So the first thing we see about grumbling is that Israel's grumbling rises out of an ungrateful heart. It rises out of an ungrateful heart. Look at verse 3, and this is where we're going to spend most of our time. The people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Now really, the ungratefulness was as staggering as their words were wounding. I think you would be deeply wounded if someone spoke that way about you. In essence, it would have been better if God would have struck us dead in the land of slavery than lead us through this wilderness to a land of plenty. That's got to hurt. The Lord has answered their cry for help. He fought and defeated their adversaries. He took them out from under their daily slavery and bondage. He removed them from being under that shadow of death that was constantly cast over them. And He places them under the shadow of the glory cloud, under the shadow of His presence. And how do His people respond? Death in Egypt would have been better than your kindness in the wilderness. Now, as we think of these words, we might be tempted to say, well, I feel better about myself already. I'm not like that. No, we may not say things as rash as Israel did, and we might not be as bold as they are, but make no mistake about it. When we look at Israel, we're not to feel better about ourselves. We all have the ability to complain and grumble like that. We all have hearts that gravitate towards evil and to accusations and grumbling. And it is only the grace of God that keeps us from going as far as Israel did. Think about your own life and what God has done. Think about how He has sent Christ to you and how Jesus has, as we sung, paid it all. How He has delivered you from the kingdom of darkness and has transferred you into the kingdom of His Son whom He loves. How He has given you all things. Everything that is Christ is yours. Everything that belongs to Him belongs to you. And then tell me, do your responses to challenges and setbacks reflect the joy and confidence of having all of those unalterable realities? If you're like me, the answer is no. I'm not always looking at things through that grid. And that's when things get unhappy. For Israel, they're very unhappy. It amounts to this. They do not acknowledge any of the good things that God has done for them. They only give expression to what He is not doing for them. They are not praising Him for what He has done. They are praising Him. They're not praising Him. They're complaining because of what He hasn't done for them. Now, a grumbling heart does something to a person. It twists reality. Here's our second point. They made their past out to be better than it actually was. You see that in verse 3? They start turning to each other. Remember how we used to eat bread as much as we wanted and we sat around pots full of meat. Right? Looking back at Egypt, it is like Egypt was an all-you-can-eat buffet. You would think they're suffering from heat stroke or something. I don't remember it being like that at all. In the ancient world, put it this way. In the ancient world, you didn't eat a steak sandwich every day. In fact, meat was typically only served on special occasions. Your cattle, your livestock was used for things like milk and curds. But people just did not butcher their animals every day and eat them week in and week out. It's really a sign of abundance, of delightful abundance. Now, I ask you, is that Israel's situation in Egypt? One of delightful abundance? Well, you don't need to turn there. Let me just read. Let me pick a few words out of chapter 3 that describe Israel's life in Egypt. Here they are. Groaning, slavery, cries for help, cries for rescue, oppression. I rather doubt that they had any time to sit around and enjoy a good meal, laughing it up with friends around pots of boiling meat and bread to the full. If anything, they've got it reversed. It was the Egyptians. They were the ones that were sitting around eating the food. What was Israel doing? They were serving them. They were the slaves. They made their past out to be better than it was. An ungrateful heart will do something else, though, not just distort the past, but it distorts the present. And that's what they are doing. It will make a situation worse than it is. Look again. You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, friends, is Israel running out of food? What is that we hear in the background? Cows, sheep, goats, oxen. They had all kinds of livestock with them. In fact, we're told when Israel leaves Egypt, they not only left with a mixed multitude, they left, and here are the words, chapter 12, verse 38, with very much livestock, both flocks and herds. Moses, we've had a meeting, and we've talked it around, and we are under the strong suspicion that you have brought us out here to starve us to death. Never mind all the animals that are standing around. They don't count. We're hungry. It's your fault. Their grumbling words come pouring out of ungrateful hearts. God blessed them with this massive amount of food that could be eaten all the way and into the promised land. But for some reason, Israel has a bone to pick with their leader. And what's going on here? The psalmist reflects back on this moment, and the psalmist writes this: they tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. It was not that they were starving. It was just that already they were desirous of something other than what God had provided. And so they grumbled with Moses. They've got a distorted view of the past. They've got a distorted view of the present. And now, fourthly, look at this. They attack the motives of their leaders. Did you see that? They accuse their leaders of evil motives. You have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. How would they know that? They're saying, we know what you're up to. You have never said so many words, you're bringing us out here to kill us, but we know that you have evil intentions. Right? They're pretending that they can read the heart of the matter. And here's the irony, right? Wasn't it Pharaoh who wanted to thin out their numbers by selective genocide? And now here are the people of God accusing the leaders that love them of being like the tormentors who tortured them back in Egypt. It's a disgraceful place to be. They spin it so that the people who actually love them are caricatured as the villains who want to make them the victims. Egypt is a better place. The food is better. We've got nothing here. And our leaders are just like everyone else. And all this from the people of God. Now, let me again reiterate something that we said before. We need to make distinctions. We need to make clear that there is a place for complaining. There is. There are things in this world that are wrong, that are wicked, that are evil. Human trafficking, children being abused, the exploitation of the poor. Those are things that we can be upset about. Those are complaints that can be made. Sin has damaged this world, and so it's not a stoic, keep your chin up, life is really better than it seems. There is a place for complaint. There is a place for tears. The question is, where are you taking them? To the Lord or to someone else? Remember how Pastor Martin said last time that the Psalms have many, many laments in them, many complaints. Psalm 64:1, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint, preserve my life from dread of the enemy. Psalm 142, verse 2, I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. Now, to be sure, these complaints of the psalmists are different than the grumblings of Israel. It's even a different Hebrew word that's used. One is a man who is at the end of his rope, crying out to God, pouring out his complaint to the Lord in faith for help. The other is a people unbelieving and ungrateful, not crying out with their complaints to the Lord, but complaining about the Lord to one another. That is an entirely different kind of complaint. It comes not as an act of faith, but as an impulse of a fallen heart that says, I deserve better treatment than this. And what happens to Israel? In the end, their 2 to 4 week travel in the wilderness becomes what? 40 years. 40 years. So why is it, coming back full circle, why is it that God is so offended when his people grumble and complain? And I said the answer is in our text. Rather than leave it off for the future, for next time, let's just look at verse 8 quickly and see why God is so offended by our grumbling and complaining. Verse 8, when the Lord gives you in the evening meat to eat, and in the morning, bread to the full, because the Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. You see how serious that is? And we find this In numerous places. Israel could have said, no, we weren't grumbling against you. We were just grumbling against that guy over there. And the Lord is saying to them, as I am leading Moses, when you are grumbling against your leader, you are grumbling against me. Remember Saul before he became Paul, when he is struck blind on the road and he says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, why are you persecuting not my church? Why are you persecuting me? The Lord took offense at that, and the Lord takes offense here at his people's grumbling. They could not hide behind, oh, they were just words spoken to another person. God said, no, you spoke them truly about Moses, but you were speaking about me. Listen to this. Philip Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, puts it this way. He says, this is an important insight about the sin of complaining. All our dissatisfaction and discontent ultimately is directed against God. Usually we take out our frustrations on someone else, especially people who are close to us. In the case of the Israelites, although they were taking things out on Moses, they were really angry with God. This is why God always takes our complaints personally. He knows that when we grumble about our personal circumstances, our spiritual leaders, or anything else, what we are really doing is finding fault with Him. We are complaining about what He has provided or not provided, as the case may be. A complaining spirit always indicates a problem in our relationship with God. Now, I don't see how, as Presbyterians who have adopted not only the Scriptures as our final authority, but also the Westminster Standards, which are the framework by which we interpret the Bible, I don't see how we can get around Ryken's words. I believe he's right. And I think the Westminster Confession would say as much, although in different words. In chapter 3, it summarizes God's timeless activities. And here's what it says. God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will, freely and unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Yet so, as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. God unchangeably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. How can we grumble and complain about what has been ordained without also offending the one who has ordained it? That's the issue. And since God works all things for good, and you know Romans 8:28, that He is working everything for good, a better way to respond to the complications and difficulties of life would be to pour out our complaint to the Lord, holding Him to His gracious word of promise that He will bring good from it. And the Lord says to us, I'll bring good out of this. I'll use that for my good purposes. What troubles you is not outside of my infinitely wise plan. I know what I'm doing. It's just at this point that someone might say, well, you know, that's a really strange theology and it sounds like a really strange God. I mean, why would you follow a God like this? He ordains suffering to be a part of this world. He ordains all things, so that means He ordains your suffering. So He's actually bringing suffering into your life, but He's not the author of sin. Okay, I get that. And yet when He brings the suffering that He has ordained into your life, He tells you not to complain. That sounds miserable. That sounds like a recipe for unhappiness. Tim Keller wrote a book called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering, and in that book he challenges such an assumption. He writes, when we stand back to consider the premise that God owes us a good life, it is clearly unwarranted. If there really is an infinitely glorious God, why should the universe revolve around us rather than around Him? If we look at the biblical God's standards for our behavior, the Golden Rule, the Ten Commandments, and the Sermon on the Mount, and then consider humanity's record against those norms, it may occur to us that the real riddle of evil is not what we thought. Perhaps the real puzzle is this. Why, in light of our behavior as a human race, does God allow so much happiness? We have to go deeper than the reality that life often takes many unhappy turns. Why does it invariably do so? And it does so because the first created human being rebelled against God, and the human race has been rebelling ever since. That's what happened in paradise. In the Garden of Eden, Adam stepped outside of the protective boundaries that God had put in place for him. He said no to God's leadership. He refused God's lordship. He expressed it by eating the forbidden fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the consequences of that sin was to shatter the harmony. The harmony between Adam and his environment. It shattered the harmony between Adam and his wife Eve in the human race. It shattered the harmony between Adam and his God. It spoiled everything. And even though God was the offended party, He didn't just stand outside looking at the mess that we have made of this world and of our lives. He didn't stand there complaining. If anyone had a right to complain, the Lord did. But instead, He did something else. He sent His Son to enter into that mess. Jesus came into a world that subjected Him to being accused of wrong and grumbling. They would say of Jesus, look at this guy. He can't be good. His motives have to be bad. He's misleading the people. Look at the kind of people He hangs out with. Drunkards, prostitutes, taxpayers. He can't be all that He says He is. Every chance that they got, they were pushing back, challenging His authority, taking their shots, complaining about Him. Jesus said, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Life is found in me, Jesus says. If you will believe Jesus and take him at his word, eternal life will be transferred from the Lord Jesus to you by the power of the Holy Spirit, and it begins now and goes on into eternity. Jesus was saying to them, you won't find life in being a good person, obeying a few rules, staying positive and not complaining. Jesus was saying, life can only be found in me. I am the source of all the life of this world, and I am the source of your eternal life and good. And how do the people respond to him? So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. In the face of much opposition, in the midst of grumbling, Jesus made good on his words. He went to the cross without complaint, trusting in his God who ordained all things. He poured out his life for you, and God raised him from the dead, guaranteeing that he is completely and unalterably satisfied with the payment that he has made on your behalf. That's good news. Even though you don't understand why God lets the things into your life that would tempt you to grumble and complain about his goodness, nevertheless, you need to hear this, and so do I, that he doesn't bring these things into our lives because he is somehow less than loving. He brings those things into our lives for his good purposes, and he promises to bring good out of them. Once more, Tim Keller says, some might say, yeah, but that's only half an answer to the question, why? Yes, he says, but it is the half that we need. You need the gospel to inoculate you against sinful complaining. Let the cross of Jesus define your hardship. And let your eternal destiny determine how you view and deal with your temporary disappointments. And so we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, But the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we've used our voices today to praise you, and we've listened with our ears to words that you have spoken to us through your word. And Lord, we just want to confess to you now that we have not always used our mouths to be thankful, even in the midst of pain and difficulty, to have something that anchors us to praise and adoration. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us for listening to all of our self-talk about how we deserve better. And Lord, we ask that you would change us, that you would pour out your Spirit into the vessels of our lives, that we would overflow with thanksgiving, that people would hear in life and in death that Jesus has met all of our needs and it is well with our soul. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would do this not so that we could put a star on our chart, but that you would do this for the sake of your Son, the Son of your love, in whose name we pray. Amen.